is never easy to just come right up and start doing something like song leading when you haven't done it in a long time and you're just suddenly asked the last minute to do that. So we appreciate Brother Zach, or Brother Adam, I mean, for appreciate your willingness to do that for us, brother, and just do the best you can. We'll fill in. We'll do the best we can. We're going to continue tonight with our series of lessons concerning different hymns that we sing and the theology behind those hymns and how much doctrine is involved in those hymns, especially the older hymns. They're just absolutely filled with great doctrine that we need to know as we are teaching and exhorting one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Tonight I've chosen one that's going to take us 4 weeks to cover, and that's because there's four verses. Each one of the verses are so filled with good information that I'm going to spend that much time covering this song. That's the song of Worship the King. And I apologize to you, I didn't look up the number. We're just going to sing the first verse in a little bit. I think most everybody knows the song, so you can sing it from heart. But if not, you can look it up in your songbooks, I guess, and find it that way. But Worship the King is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to cover the first verse, which I've entitled this lesson, All Glorious Above, as we look at this particular praise hymn. Now, so far I've been leading songs that I told you don't just stand up and blast every song you sing. This is one of those songs you just stand up and blast it, man. Just sing the best you can, as loud as you can when we're singing, because it is a praise song to God, a praise song in which we are lifting up our voices in joy and in thanksgiving to God for all the blessings that He's given us in this life. And we are worshiping God in this way. It's a praise hymn that appears in four stanzas. Unfortunately, our hymnal only has three stanzas. Most hymnals that I know only have three stanzas. The fourth verse, which is actually, I think, the second verse or possibly the third verse, dropped out many, many, many years ago from most of the hymnals, and I haven't seen it in all that time. But because of the internet, we have it now, back restored where it belongs, so I'll put it in its proper place when we get to that time. As I said, it's going to take us about 4 weeks to look at this song because of the great wealth of theology that appears in this old hymn. So if you will, just get ready for the next few weeks, and we will do the best we can when we get to it. The first stanza that we're going to cover tonight is just very simple. All of these are just two little pages long on our hymnal, and that is about four lines each one. But each line is so filled with information that it takes a while for us to really digest everything that's in here. But the first one says, O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Now that's the words as we're reading them. Now let's go ahead and sing the song for the first verse, and then we'll be ready to delve into the words that we find as we sing here. 3-4 time, it's a waltz, all right, waltz time. So let's take it nice and easy, but go ahead and sing it out loud if you want to. Sing as loud as you want to. Here we go, ready? Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Amen. Sorry, I didn't know if Chuck was going to change the slides or I was, so we were both trying to change the slides together and working against each other. A worship the King. A worship the King, all glorious above, gratefully sing His wonderful love. God alone is the King, and He is the only one in this entire universe who's worthy of worship. But God, as we discussed this morning, and we'll keep discussing as we teach and preach here, exists as both the Father, or all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each one worthy of our worship. We see each one of them being worshipped in different ways in Scripture, but they all three together make up our one God, our one true God. And so this King that we have in heaven is worthy of worship because He is our God and He is our King. I want to look at several verses tonight that will defend each one of these titles that we're going to see, because this first verse is basically about the titles that are given to God, or many of the titles that are given to God, and King is one of those, and also the idea of worshiping this King. So let's spend a little time tonight talking, first of all, about worshiping God, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 4, where Samuel says, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That, by the way, is the exact same words that are found in Psalm 18 and verse 3. They are repeated there verbatim, same words in that place, because it was probably a well-known statement or well-known hymn of the time. It has to do with worshiping God. I'll call upon the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. Our God is worthy to be praised. Our God is worthy for our worship. He's worthy of our bowing down before Him. So we want to be sure that we understand that we are worshiping only our one true God. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, at the end of the Bible. Worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So we're worshiping our God because he is a great creator. We're going to look at that a little bit more in a little bit. We're worshiping our God because he is worthy of our honor and our glory and our power, because he is the creator of all of us creatures. Because we are creatures, because we are created by God, we want to worship God. Now, we talk about worshiping all the time, but I'm not sure we really all the time spend enough time talking about what worship really is. So let's spend a little time tonight as we're looking at this great hymn that says, "O worship the King, all glorious above." Let's talk about what worship is. If you look at a dictionary definition, there's many different ones, but I chose Webster's for tonight. And I don't even know which edition of Webster's, it's just one that I found. It said that worship is the reverent love and devotion accorded to a deity, an idol, or a sacred object. The ceremonies, prayers, and other religious forms by which this love is expressed. So worship is either, or is involved in, reverently loving our God, since we understand there is only one true God. And as we offer up ceremonies and prayers and religious forms, that is a form of worship. But that's worship according to a dictionary. Worship according to the Bible is a little bit more complex than that. So when we consider the word worship, we have to consider it, I think, from its original languages, which includes Hebrew for the Old Covenant and Greek for the New Covenant, and look at the origin words that have to do with worship and how they came to be. First of all, let's look at the Hebrew words from the Old Covenant for worship. One of the primary words is the word shakah. And remember, when you're looking at CHs in Hebrew, it's always a K sound. So it's not the Chaldeans, it's the Chaldeans and so on, all right? So shakah is the word that we're looking at. It appears 171 times in 165 different verses in the Old Testament. In the King James Version, though, it's only translated as worship 99 times. And I think we need to understand that sometimes we'll say you can only worship God. Well, that's true if you're talking about the meaning, the English meaning of the word worship. But if you're talking about the Hebrew word from which worship is translated, sometimes you can worship people as well or do the things that are involved in that word. Most of the time it's translated as the words either bowed down or made obeisance in the King James Version or fell flat on their faces, taking the form of worship to another person many times and also especially of God. Most of the word refers to God, but every now and then it'll refer to something else. Look at Psalm 66, verse 4. All the earth will worship you. That's the word shakah. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. That's what we're doing whenever we sing praises. We are operating under that word shakah to God if we're looking at the Old Covenant in the Hebrew. Sometimes, though, it has to do with what's given to men. For example, in Exodus 18 and verse 7, Moses went down to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down. He shakahed and kissed him. All right, so he bows down before him, falls on his face before his father-in-law, and then he rises up and kisses him. Now that very thought is going to actually carry over into the New Covenant in a little while when we get to those Greek words. And we will see that both bowing down before God and also kissing toward God is a part of what we do in New Testament worship. The word worship does, for the most part, indicate posture, either posture of your body or posture of your heart or posture of your soul. It has to do with the idea, shakah has to do with the idea of being bowed down, of being humbled, of being subservient, of placing ourselves beneath God at his feet and being respectful to God. It also especially deals with the idea of service, which are things that are done for God and to serve God. Now, different words will be used for that, and we'll see those as we continue on, such as in Psalm 102, verse 22, where the word for worship that we would use for worship is the word to serve, is the word abad, which means basically to give service to or to give honor and service to, all right? So when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms gathered together to serve the Lord, it's what Psalm 102, verse 22 says, the people are gathered together to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord in service to his name. So that's another idea of the concept of worshiping God, is both the service that we give to God and also the times that we bow down before God. That's the worship that we offer. There are several other words that are used once or possibly twice in the Old Covenant. Those are primary Old Testament words that are dedicated to the idea of either worship or service. They're both the same idea, but they're slightly different words. But I'm not going to bother to cover those tonight because the primary ones are the words abad and shakah that are used to worship God. And when we get to the Greek, it's a little bit easier for us to see the ideas. And that is, there are two basic Greek words that are used again in the New Testament for worship. One, the worship of bowing down, and the other, the worship of serving. So the worship of bowing down comes from a Greek word that is proskuneo, and that's a compound word. It's coming from the word pros, which is is the idea of being toward. If you're pro something, you're pro. You're going toward it. You're in favor of it. All right. So proskuneo, proskuneo is toward, and kuon is the version of what becomes eventually kuneo, by the complex Greek versions of our translations. But anyway, proskuneo means to kiss toward. So whenever you use the word proskuneo, whenever you use the word worship in the New Testament, and it comes from the word proskuneo, it's the idea of kissing toward your master. The basic idea, the most common idea, is the idea of a dog that licks the hand of his master. Now, I personally don't like that. I don't like dogs licking on me anyplace. But the idea is, if you are a master of a dog and you hold the hand down to the dog knows his place beneath you, beneath your authority. The dog will lick your hand, and that's the idea of proskuneo that's given worship to God. That's the concept is that we are kissing toward God. We are giving our honor and our praise to God by bowing before Him as a dog would bow before the hand of the master. All right. The other word that we use in the New Testament for worship or to serve is the word latruo, and the word latruo just means basically to offer service to or to serve and give our obeisance to our service to God. So when we're talking about the idea of worshiping the king, let's understand what we're saying. Are we talking about worshiping the king by bowing before the king? And the answer is yes. Are we talking about worshiping the king by doing service for the king? I think the idea is still yes. Both of those are present in this hymn that we're singing. And so let's look at some supporting ideas that have to do with that thought, all right? First of all, let's look at the idea of proskuneo. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, as Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Those who proskuneo, those who bow before God, those who kiss toward God, must kiss toward him, must bow before him in spirit and in truth. So the worship that we give to God is not just any kind of worship. It's a worship that's based within the idea of being spiritual and being truthful and full of truth and spirit before God. And then the word latruo, if we want to see a verse that has to do with that, look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus said to him, go, Satan. Now, this is during the time that Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. Satan has come to tempt him, and he asks him to bow down before him. Satan wants Jesus to bow down before him. And at the end of that whole altercation, Jesus says to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall latruo the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship you proskuneo the Lord your God and latruo him only. So latruoing God is the serving of God. You worship God by falling down before him only, and you'll serve only God. You won't serve anybody else. So when we talk about worshiping the king, we're going to talk about whether we're worshiping God with proskuneo worship or whether we're worshiping God with latruo worship. But either way, we need to be worshiping God with our service and with our humbled hearts. So the next thing the song is going to address is, why do we worship God? That's really the key point of the very first stanza of this song, is why do we worship God? And the first reason we worship God is because he is the king. He is the king. As I was preparing for this lesson, I ran across a speech that was given back in 1980s, in 1983, which is the year after I graduated high school, if y'all want to decide how old that is. It's been a while. But it was by a man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Yeah, I know I was going to have some help. I need Tim Burrow here for those Russian words. But anyway, I remember when he was awarded this award, but I had forgotten about the speech. But he gave a speech when he was receiving what is known as the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, and five times in this speech he has a phrase that he repeats again and again. And that is, men have forgotten God. Realize, of course, what was going on back in the 1980s in the tail end of the Cold War, and Russia is falling apart left and right, and the communists are in serious control, and God has pretty much been forgotten in that great nation. And in no time at all, God brings it crashing to the ground just in like a year's time at the end of the Cold War. But in the meantime, this fellow is making some mention. He says, men have forgotten God. And upon that phrase, he hangs in this speech multiple ills of this world, including two world wars and the evils of communism, the nuclear bombs, turning a blind eye to the oppressed in the world as we enjoy plenty. Those are some of the things that he pointed out in his lesson, or in his message, in his speech. And I wanted to share with you one phrase that he gives there, or one short line that I think sums up how I feel like our world is going again today as we continue to see things go, in my opinion, from bad to worse, even in our own nation. I think it's because we need God. We need to remember God. He says, the pitifully helpless state to which the contemporary West has sunk, And remember, this is back in 1983 that he was saying these things. The pitifully helpless state to which the contemporary West has sunk is in large measure due to this fatal error, the belief that the defense of peace depends not on stout hearts and steadfast men, but solely on the nuclear bomb. We've actually come past the nuclear bomb now, and we've got all kinds of other methods of destruction. But basically, I like his point, and that is that we don't think that the future of the world, we don't think that peace in this world depends upon people who understand and know God and worship God. We think it depends on those who know how to push the right buttons and have the right technology and can keep us safe from things because of all of that. But I think we need to remember that we are to worship our God, the King. We don't worship anything else. Our safety, our peace, our prosperity, our future, our present, everything is tied up in whether or not we believe in God, whether or not we continue to worship God. And worship God as the King of all the universe, who is, of all, among all other things, glorious above. We mentioned this morning, and I intended to include it in this lesson as well, but I figured that would be double dipping, but I'm going to do it anyway. I mentioned this morning that all the things that you use to keep yourself secure in this world are really worthless if God is not on your side. Your houses are not any more secure with all the locks and all the security devices than they are with God in control. I'm not necessarily recommending that you all go and just take all the locks off your doors, but you would be just as safe without them on as you are with them on. And if you are worshiping God and God is keeping you in safety, if God is not keeping you in safety, no matter how many locks you've got, somebody's going to get through there anyway, and you're going to still be in a world of hurt. So we have to realize that what we need in this world are steadfast hearts, people who love God, people who understand that God is God and He is the King. Now, we're singing in this song, "O worship the King, all glorious above." Let's worship our glorious God above. How is God glorious? Well, look first of all at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5. I think your Bibles will fall right open there because I know y'all are reading Nehemiah all the time. But Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5, where we read, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." Even the name of God, which has to do with His character, with His person, the name of God is a glorious name. Do we understand the glory of God? Do we really spend much time contemplating the glorious nature of our God? If not, then I think we need to do so. We need to spend more time. I was very appreciative of the prayer led this morning, in which the person recognized God for many of His different titles and names in the opening of his prayer. I think sometimes we get a little bit lazy with that. We don't spend enough time thinking about the glory of our God. Look at Psalm 145 and verse 5. "Oh, the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate," the psalmist says. Do we spend much time meditating, contemplating the glorious nature of God? Do we spend enough time thinking about how wonderful and great our God is, how wonderful and marvelous His name is, how much He dwells in splendor, how beautiful His existence is? Do we worship His splendor and glory on a regular basis? Do we maybe do it occasionally, or maybe even less than that, maybe seldom? Or do we rarely even think about that? Do we just, every prayer starts, "Dear God, thank you," and that's it? All right, do we ever think about God in all of His glory? Because I will guarantee you, in the times, in the Old Testament especially, when God appears to people in some guise, some way that God appears to them, they're all falling on their face trembling before His absolute glory. His glory is a terrible glory. It's a wonderful glory. It's a beautiful glory. It is an awe-inspiring glory. But we cannot see that on this day and time, I think, so we sometimes forget to do that. But if we do remember, if we are paying attention, and if we are remembering God for all of His glory, then I think our worship will be much more full if we do that. As we think about those things, I suggest to you that your prayers are going to be extended significantly if you spend some time in your prayers praising God for who He is, praising God for His wonderful glory and His majesty. I think our prayers will be much more rich and full when we do that, all right? Now, we also are going to gratefully sing His wonderful love, all right? So as we recognize that our God is the King of all the universe, we also recognize that our God is the lover of all the universe. He is the prime example of what love is. Our God is the one who loves more than anyone else. Our God is defined by His love. Our God's primary character is love. So let's gratefully sing His wonderful love, all right? As we sing that song, we're saying a word or a phrase that has a meaning, all right? So as we're singing the song, and I think, oh, you know, sometimes I feel like we're singing it this way. "Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love." And we don't really feel it when we're singing the song. Okay, so let's feel it, folks. Let's realize that we are singing praises to our wonderful God who has such a profound love, such a deep and profound love, that He gave His only begotten Son so He could save us. Now, I didn't go ahead and quote John 3:16 because I know we all know it from heart, but I wanted to include that thought. But I will include this, Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, where Paul is giving an entire chapter, basically, to the love of God and what God has accomplished through that love and the greatness of his love for us that is so profound that we are actually overwhelming conquerors, right? So look what he says in verse 37. In all of these things, and all these things goes back through the earlier chapter where he's talking about all the challenges we face, all the things that we struggle with, all these things we are overwhelmingly conquering through him who loved us, because God loves us so much. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is so profound that nothing can overpower the love of God. Nothing can overpower the love of God. I'll say it one more time just in case you miss it. Nothing can overpower the love of God. Not a thing. Not nuclear weapons, not foreign governments, not fear, not oppression, not poverty. Not any of those things can overwhelm the love of God. If a person is in the love of God, it doesn't matter what else is going on in his life, he will be able to withstand the pressures from the outside if he is in love with God who is in love with him. Right? So do we gratefully sing about the wonderful love of God? As we're singing, do we feel that love? Do we experience that love in the things that we do? Do we realize that we are overwhelmingly conquerors as long as we are in love with God and God is in love with us as we strive to be in love with God as much as he's in love with us? All right? We are overwhelmingly conquerors. So now, why else do we praise God? What other reasons do we have for worshiping God besides his love? Well, the next thing that we're going to see in this verse is a series of titles, a series of expressions of the presence of God, which begins with the idea that God is our shield, our shield. We need a shield, do we not, in this world that we live in? Do you ever feel like you just need more protection than what you've got? Someone who understands you, someone who watches over you, someone who understands the things that you're struggling with. We always have God no matter what we're struggling with in this world. If we're struggling with sickness, if we're struggling with troubles, if we're struggling with bills, if we're struggling with spouses, if we're struggling with children, whatever our struggles are understood by God, anticipated by God, prepared for by God, and taken care of by God, because he is our shield, right? So look at Psalm 3 and verse 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. If you need your head lifted up, God is the one who lifts up your head, because God is the one who is your shield. He's protecting you from all these things that happen in this world. And if we will recognize him as such, I think we'll find that we are really, really well shielded by God. If you start recognizing that all the things that you have in your life, even if you're struggling at times, you're struggling within the realm of God's love, within the realm of God's shielding, so you're still better off than that person who doesn't have God. No matter how bad our life ever gets, as long as we have God, we're never going to be as bad off as those folks who don't have God and still have those struggles that they have to go through. And I will challenge you by saying that those folks who don't have God are usually succumbing to much lesser challenges than those of us who do have God, all right? If you don't have God and you don't have the faith that comes from that worshiping of God, then you don't have anything to hold on to in those terrible times in your life. You just crumble easier, I think, if you don't have God. Because we have a great God who's our shield, Psalm 28 and verse 7, the Lord is my strength, my shield, my heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song, I shall thank him. I just really can't help but think that the psalmist is writing the song that we're looking at tonight. I just can't help but think that he was thinking about verses like that, like Psalm 28 and verse 7, as he's singing about the great God that we follow, the great God that we bow before, the great God that we worship, and the fact that he is our shield and he helps us with the things that we need. So with our songs, can we praise that God? He's our shield. He's also our defender. Now, this is one of those wonderful, wonderful phrases that I don't think we think about quite enough. He's our defender. God will come to our defense every time we need him. Every time we need him, God is there to defend us. Now look at Psalm 18, verse 2, which does not have the word defender, but I think it sums up everything that God does as a defender. Look at Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock. He says he's so proud of God being his rock, he says it twice. In whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is such a great and amazing God that I can hide in him. I can hide behind him. I can hide within him. He surrounds me on all sides. He keeps me safe. He keeps me secure. He keeps me sound. I sometimes wonder if, again, we turn more to medication for our times of challenge, for our times of stress and anxiety. We turn to medication rather than turning to Almighty God. We find ourselves in need of more and more painkillers instead of turning more and more to the God who can bring us through those situations. Look at Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. There's the word for defender. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? What do I have to be afraid of in this world? What do I have to be worried about in this world if God is, in fact, my light and my salvation? He's saving me. He's brightening my path. He's showing me the way. He's leading me. He is defending me. He's defending me against all those things that come in this world. So how can I make it through this world if I don't have God? So when he says, whom shall I dread? Whom indeed? I mean, who is there that's stronger than God? No one. What is there that's stronger than God? Nothing. What can overpower me if God is on my side? Nothing. So what do I have to fear if God is my God? So can we sing a song that says, my shield and defender, and then the Ancient of Days. I love that. I love that phrase, but here's what you might not know. The term Ancient of Days is a descriptive name found for God only in the book of Daniel. It's the only place in the entire Bible you'll ever find God called it the Ancient of Days, and it's found exactly three times in the book of Daniel, and it's found in Daniel chapter 7, all three times in Daniel chapter 7, and verse 9 and verse 13 and verse 22. Now, I went ahead and quoted a part of each one of those verses to show you the three times that God is referred to as the Ancient of Days, where Daniel is receiving some tremendous visions of the coming of the Messiah. 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of visions that he has in the book of Daniel. He's receiving these visions, and he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and of these thrones, there's one great throne amongst all those thrones, and that's the Ancient of Days, and he takes his seat, all right? The Ancient of Days takes a seat because he is the reigning deity of the entire world. He's the strongest, most mighty of all the so-called gods and all the lesser leaders in this world. The Ancient of Days is the one true God. So the thrones are set up in the heavens. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. And then you look down a little bit further. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Now this is when he starts seeing the visions concerning the coming of the Messiah, 70 weeks, which would have been actually 700-something years later. He sees the coming of the ancient of the Messiah, and in the 70 weeks period of time, so he came up to the Ancient of Days, and then you find the last passage there in verse 22, where he says, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One." So the Highest One is the Ancient of Days. Judgment is given to them in favor of them against all the enemies of God, against everyone who would stand up against God. The Ancient of Days stands up for His people. Right. So once again, we're praising God because He is our shield, He's our defender, He is the Ancient of Days, He is the most ancient, the most existing, the longest living God. The God who, when He was talking to Moses, when He's talking to Moses from the burning bush, when Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? He says, you just tell them I am sending you. You tell them I exist is sending you, the existing one, the one who's always been. It's actually a term of the verb to be. Just tell them the being one is sending you when somebody asks who's sending you. Telling the being one is sending you, the Ancient of Days. Now, this Ancient of Days is not some shoddy, backwoods, false deity. Now, this is the great and mighty God who is also pavilioned in splendor, pavilioned in splendor. We don't use the word pavilion very often, but when we do, we're usually talking about some nice edifice of some sort that's been set up to look really wonderful. The definition of a pavilion is a summer house or other decorative building used as a shelter in a park or a large garden. It's a usually highly decorated projecting subdivision of a building. I talk about a pavilion when I'm talking about the Veterans Cemetery up here on the highway going on to Georgetown. They have a pavilion where they set up the funeral services. I love doing services in that pavilion, except on freezing cold days, which I had to do one time with the wind blowing 90 miles an hour. On a freezing cold day, it's a little bit unprotected, but most of the time, it's very nice to be out there in that pavilion. You're protected from the sun. You have the beauty of the outdoors of that place. You have the wonderful setting as you are saying goodbye to a loved one. I love to have that opportunity. But the idea of the word, as it comes to us, the word pavilion comes to us through a series of translations that begins in the Greek and ends in the Latin. And the word from the Latin means a tent, or literally, it literally means a butterfly. All right. So you think of the beautiful wings of a butterfly as a fold and unfold. That's the perfect idea to give to this meaning of God as the tent that shelters us, that spreads His wings over the top of us, that covers us with His beautiful splendor, right? So it focuses on the beauty. It focuses on the shelter of the pavilion. God is pavilioned in splendor. He's a beautiful, wonderful, splendid God, and we can worship this God with words of great praise because He is such a marvelous, pavilioned in splendor God. He is the epitome of everything that's beautiful and wonderful in our lives. And then the last thought that we have is that He's also girded with praise. All right? He's girded with praise. The idea of girded means to be encircled like by a belt. All right? So if you're encircled by a belt, God wears praise as a sash around his waist by which he is surrounded by the constant praise of the people who love him and who worship him. As we sing this song, O Worship the King, we're singing about how wonderful it is to have a God who we can praise and who we can offer up our praise to, because we know that he is a great, pavilioned in splendor, wonderful, marvelous God. So when I ask this final question of the lesson tonight is, what does our worship of God cost us? All right, what does it cost us? Folks, if it costs us absolutely nothing, then we're not really worshiping God, are we? If we're not worshiping God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, we're not really worshiping God. Can we in good faith say that we regularly worship, all right? Can we in good faith say that we regularly fall down our face before God, that we put ourselves beneath God as humble people? Can we honestly say that we regularly put ourselves in that situation because of his splendor and worshiping him and praising him because of his glory and his love and his defense and his refuge and his shield? Right? If we don't, then I encourage you, the next time you pray to God, next time you're worshiping God, next time we're singing songs of worship and praise to God, spend some time thinking about these things. Think about these things. Think about the fact that our God is a worshipful God. Our God is a God that's worthy of our praise. Our God is worthy of the splendor that he dwells in, the unapproachable light in which he dwells. That's the God that we serve. So as we sing this song, I hope the next time it'll have a lot more meaning to you than maybe the time before, as we really think about who our God is and how great and wonderful he is. And that same God who loves you is the God who wants you to come to him tonight. If you're not a part of the family of God because you've not been baptized into Christ, haven't had your sins paid for with his blood, then won't you make things right with God tonight? Won't you please come this evening and put on Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away, paid for by his blood, be lifted up as a new creature, ready to walk with God. If that describes you, won't you come? If there's anything else we can do for you tonight, any way we can serve you or help you, let us know that as well, as we stand and as we sing the selected song.